Our friends on the internet, wherever you are, brothers and sisters. Today is May 29th, Sunday, Memorial Weekend 2005. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Job 14, verses 1 through 17. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeteth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest, till he shall accomplish, as a hireling, his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Through the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to do the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my step. Dost not thou watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. Amen. New Testament reading is from Peter, 1 Peter, verses 1 through 5. On the internet, you can follow along by scrolling down with your mouse as we go on. Immediately following this reading, we will have Pastor Landis Fisher give today's sermon, The Effects of the Resurrection. This is 1 Peter 2 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Now with today's sermon, The Effects of the Resurrection, Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible's pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. 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 We give the Lord praise, and we are blessed to be here on this Memorial Day weekend. And we thank God for each of you who are here and those of you who hear the word of the Lord by other means, the internet, tapes, CDs, however you happen to be hearing this message. We thank God for you, and we're glad that you have tuned us in so that we can share the word with you. As we look here, we have, those of you who've been with us, we're kind of sojourning in the book of 1 Peter as we attempt to continue our study in this great epistle written by Peter the Apostle. And we have this, of course, is about our third installment, so we want to continue to move forward in this very, very important teaching. Every word of God, as the Bible says, is for our admonition and it's for our benefit. Jesus put it this way. He said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so he said that we are to pay attention to every word. He even told his church as he was departing to go back to the Father after he had made himself the only acceptable sacrifice for the sin of the world, he instructed them that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that they were to go in all the world and teach all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. So he told us to go out. The instruction to the church is to go into all the world and share the gospel with every creature. He says, with all the nations. That means we are to not cease until we have preached to the uttermost part of the earth, as he told the apostles in the book of Acts, chapter 1. He told them to go to Jerusalem first, because he came to the Jews first, of course, then to Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth, and the gospel was to be spread. And so Peter, as we mentioned in previous lessons, was the foremost of the apostles at that particular time, and he writes the epistles that we're taking time to study now, this epistle of First Peter. We've had a couple of installments as we continue on, and so today we want to zoom in on this phrase that Peter has used here in chapter number 1. We zoom in on the phrase that he uses here in verse number 3, actually verse 3. Blessed, he says, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he tunes in on the phrase, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we want to kind of zoom in on that today to talk about the effects of the resurrection. What does that mean to us? And what kind of thing can we glean from this thing that Peter has said that will be a benefit to us and also to the world? And so we want to just look at that a little bit today. And some several things crossed my mind when I was contemplating the idea of resurrection and the idea of what does that really mean and how should we consider the resurrection. Because let's say this, let's let it be said that the thing that separates Christianity from other so-called forms of religion in the world is the doctrine of the resurrection. It's the single most important thing that actually divides the religions of the world, if you will. It sets Christianity apart from everything else that professes to be a religion of any kind. And the reason being, because if you have, as you, some of you have heard me say before, that if you have some form of religion that cannot restore you from death, that cannot bring you out of the grave, then what's the point? You know, if we live now, like Paul says, if we're here only for this short cycle of life, which is nothing but trouble, as Job says here, in Job 14:1, he says, man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. We only have a few days, and then all we have is, looks like seemingly endless trouble. You know, we have a lot of good times. We don't want to say that life is all trouble, but we have a great measure of trouble in the few days that we have, you see. Job noticed that. Of course, he was crying out because he had been subjected to more trouble than you and I probably have ever, or hopefully ever will ever experience. We hope nobody ever would have to go through anything like what Job did. But he said that man that is born of a woman, speaking of everyone who is born in the flesh, and that includes women as well, whoever is born of a woman, that means everybody that's ever existed, is of a few days. We only have a little time since the sentence of death was given when Adam fell into sin and death entered into the world, which was the penalty for sin. He says, man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not, Job 14:1-2. In other words, flowers even, they come and they're glorious things. If you ever behold the growth of a flower, a rose, or any type of a plant, and you see it grow up, but it only has a short lifetime, next thing you know, it's over, and it shrivels up, and it dies. And so that's that cycle of death that came into the world, which was the result of man being in sin, falling into sin. And so Job notices this. He says that even a people who are the glory of God's creation, of course, when God had made all those things on the previous days of creation and came to the sixth day when everything had been done, he said, let us make man in our image and in our own likeness. But even man, the glory of God, basically, is of a few days and full of trouble because of sin, but because of the fact that sin entered into the world. Now, of course, when sin came in, death came by sin, tells us in the New Testament, the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul addresses that subject And so death really is the problem when you think about it. It's the ultimate problem, and it's the problem that if you don't have some solution for the problem of death, you have not fixed the fall of men. And so therefore the resurrection is extremely important, because if there is no resurrection, it kind of makes life somewhat meaningless. And so God's effect and power upon his own son, Jesus Christ, who is, of course, one of two types. We say that Adam is the first type. He affects all men, everyone that is born, in other words. That includes women also. Let's say he affects mankind, or man as a being, because everyone born is born of the sin of Adam, basically. We're all in sin, and we need to be redeemed. And the fact is, Jesus will affect everyone as well. And so there will be a sweeping effect because of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, that will affect all human beings that have ever been born or ever will be born, will be affected by both of these individuals one way or another. So we want to start through that here today. Peter says, as he addresses those to whom he writes, who we said were aliens and strangers upon the earth, as he said in chapter number 1, they were pilgrims, some translations say, that were scattered or dispersed into the world, who were elect or chosen by God. We've dealt with these in the previous two messages, that we are those who were foreknown and chosen by God if we believe the gospel. He's writing to them to say that we, being the elect, those who are chosen, that are sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ and were called to sanctification and obedience. In other words, we learn to be adjusted by God. We learn to obey God rather than disobey God. And we are forgiven when we don't by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, which is indicated here by Peter in verse 2. He says, grace and peace be multiplied. God has more grace and more peace than we have sin. That's the great news of the gospel, is that those who come trusting in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, have the grace and the peace of God forwarded to them basically without measure. It's multiplied to them, as it says here. And so he goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that distinguishes the Christian gospel from any other religion, other than the resurrection, which we're going to get back to in more detail, is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Some religions deny that God has a son. In fact, some of the well-known monotheistic religions proclaim that God does not have a son, such as Islam. They teach that God has no son. And Surah number 112 says, Allah does not have a son. He does not beget, neither is he begotten. Unlike the Christian gospel, or the Old and the New Testament tell us here, that God does have a son. Psalm number 2 proclaims the Son of God, who must be honored in order for the Father to be honored. He says in Psalm 2, Isaiah 9 and 6 says that God has a son who will sit upon the throne. So on and so forth. We see over and over the testimony of the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit, in the Christian religion. We could say Judaism teaches that God has a son who would be known as Messiah, the Prince, the Son of the Most High God. And he was taught in Daniel and various other places in the Old Testament. Now, alongside that doctrine, let's say that's something unique that all false religions denies, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Peter and all the apostles and everyone we've read here in the New Testament, including Jesus himself, from Matthew to Revelation, the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is his Father, is made very, very clear. It's crystal clear, and so it cannot be denied, and this is one of the properties of Christianity that separates it from false religion that is in the world, is being preached, so we want to zoom in on that. Peter says, not only is Jesus God's Son, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is happy about that. The word blessed means satisfied and filled. It was a word that was used in the early Greek to describe how a god would feel, to use it in a paganistic sense, when he had been appeased by a sacrifice. When a proper sacrifice had been made to a god, a particular god, a heathen god, let's say a pagan god, it was said that he was blessed. The Greek word is makarios. It means to be satisfied and appeased, okay? And so that's how the word was derived, although here Peter is applying it to the true God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The identification of the true God is he is the one who brought forth the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. See that? And so the identification of the Father and the Son is essential to the Christian gospel. And God is pleased. Not only here, but we saw throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, there were several times when a voice spoke from heaven where God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we see that at his baptism. We saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And obviously we know he was pleased on the cross, because God was satisfied when Jesus hung, bled, and died between heaven and earth to satisfy man's debt with God and to satisfy the justice of God. All at one time, he took care of all of that when God forsook him there on the cross. And God knew his Son was perfect and holy, or else he would not have forsaken him, you see, because anybody being forsaken by God will never be redeemable. We wouldn't exist. We could not exist if God left us alone for 1 second. If God took his hands off of anyone for 1 second, they would just perish instantly into an eternal judgment. And so God forsook Jesus, though, allowed him to be forsaken on the cross so that his justice was complete, and so that you and I could know that justice was served and that God is truly blessed. Just like what Peter said, God was fully satisfied by the justice that took place on the cross. He was also fully satisfied by the grace that was made available by the cross. God was fully satisfied by the love that he was able to show to us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All of that came together. Mercy, justice, and God's love all came together at the cross. And so God is blessed. We could say God has shifted into neutral to some degree as far as dealing with sin, because as far as he is concerned, Christ is the appeasement for all of the sin of every man in the world. I don't think God is sitting there wondering, oh, when all these sinners are going to stop their sin. I don't think he's concerned in that sense. He wants them to be saved. God has made available his Son, but in his mind, he is satisfied with the work of Christ. And so therefore, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice as he goes on here, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he connects this blessedness to the resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we're going to talk about that. That is a powerful thing that we need to understand, the effects of the resurrection. What does it mean when we think about the fact that God raised his Son from the dead? And there's so much in that. So we're going to move through this a little bit. Let's say that the hope of resurrection is something that has been in the world ever since the fall of man. Ever since man fell into sin, there has been a hope of the restoration of the effects of sin. So let's say the resurrection power is the opposite or the reverse of what happened when sin came into the world. Sin came in bringing death. It brought destruction. It brought a multiplying of this. Let's say that it brought a snowballing effect with sin. Sin is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Like Paul says, evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived all the way down to the end. Jesus said false Christs and false messiahs will arise, and false prophets will arise and mislead many in the last days. So sin is on a snowballing course that started when Adam sinned. And it's going to get worse and worse all the way down to the time. I would say that the worst sin that ever happened has already taken place, and that was that the Son of God came out of eternity into the flesh and was crucified, given capital punishment, misjudged by man, and lifted up on a cross. I'm sure that nothing worse than that could ever happen in the mind of God. You see, that was the very worst that could possibly ever take place, was the crucifixion of his own Son. But it had a purpose and it had a plan, and God had planned it, and he knew that it would work out, that sin would bring itself to an end if he left it alone. And so that's what God did, in a manner of speaking. These are very, very deep things to think about. God already knew what would happen where sin would lead, that even if he came into the world enveloped, or let's say tabernacling in a human body, that God, that because sin is so ugly, it's so hideous, so uncontrollable, that they would take him and pour out their ugliness upon him. He knew that already, because he knew that sin is an ugly and a horrible thing. And so God knew that, and he allowed that ugliness to work itself out. You could say that's the ultimate fulfillment of Romans 8, verse 28. Therefore, we know that God works with all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. You could say that Satan meant it for bad, like Joseph said, but God meant it for good. So he had a good purpose in the ugliest, most hideous, horrible thing that ever happened in the history of the world. So let's say that that was the ugliest sin that I can think of. I can't think of anything else that I can look at or point to in the scripture that was worse than that. God sent his Son into the world, and evil sinners found him guilty, and he was not. A miscarriage of justice was executed against him. He was found guilty and punished with capital punishment. What worse could have happened than God's Son coming into the world being done that way? But we know that the hope of resurrection has been in the world ever since man fell into sin. And so Job noticed it. We know about the troubles that Job went through, but it doesn't compare with what happened to Jesus Christ during his passion and just a few hours after the Passover up to the time he was crucified. Everything that happened to Job was poured out on Jesus multiply, you know, even more. Even more was poured out upon him, even worse, in a physical manner. He took all kinds of pain and destruction to himself that would have completely destroyed any normal person. Any normal individual would have been completely destroyed. Had he not been the Son of God, he would not have been able to hold up under the punishment that he received when he was dealing with your sin and with mine. And so we see here, Job noticed, though, in his affliction, he said that man that is born of a woman is of a few days. Life is short, in other words, and full of trouble. There's all kinds of difficulty. We come forth like a flower, and it is cut down, and if he fleeth as a shadow and continueth not. And thus he says, and thus thou open thine eyes upon such a one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? He said, then after all this, the judgment. I've heard this stated in some other ways by just typical secular people, and we won't be able to repeat what they said, but it's kind of the same thing Job is saying. He's saying here that life is full of a lot of trouble, then you die and you got to be judged, you see, after all that. And so he's asking the question. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Now, that question was answered. No man could ever do that, but you know who could do that? God. God brought a clean thing, which was his Son, out of an unclean, which was out of mankind through Mary, his mother. And see, she didn't have to be clean, but God was able to bring a clean thing, his Son, out of Mary. And he did that through the process of how he created women, which would connect us back to our message that we talked about on Mother's Day. God had already designed that when he made Eve, a way that he could enter into the flesh and come in without any sin. He was able to be clean and be born into the world coming out of one who was not clean. You see that? By the Spirit of God. So the answer to verse 4, Job didn't know at his time, but we know that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and he brought forth one who was clean and able to cleanse the whole world out of one who was not. And that's, he's known in that sense as the Son of Man. That is the sense in which Jesus is the Son of Man, that he came out of a woman. He had a full humanity like men, like you and I do, a full human nature, but he was also God at the same time. So that's one of the powerful mysteries of the Old Testament, was the fact that God could bring forth a clean one out of an unclean, and not only that, but also make him able to cleanse everyone who puts their faith in him. Now he says here, looking back at it from the human perspective in verse number 5, Job 14:5, seeing his days are determined and the number of his months are with thee. In other words, God determines how long we live upon the earth. Thou hast appointed his bonds that he cannot pass. That's the same thing Paul told the philosophers in Acts 17. He says that God has appointed the times of the nations beforehand and the bounds of their habitation. He determines these things. So history is really his story. We could say God is the one who sets forth how much time a person has upon the earth. We could even put it this way. It says in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed unto a man, what, once to die, and after this the judgment. That's kind of the summary of what Job is saying here also. And so we have an appointment with death. And as you've heard me say before, I'm glad that God doesn't leave that up to men. In fact, he makes it a sin if a man decides to take someone else's life into his own hands, even his own. See, because you're moving into an area which is designated for God. God sets the appointment with death. And none of us would like that. I know I would not. If I had to say, okay, mother, you can die now, or my brother, or my sister, or anybody, who would say that? We wouldn't want those kind of decisions to have to make. And so it's a good thing God does that, because when that time comes, he makes sure it happens and he takes care of it. And that's much better than if you and I had to take care of it. So we should thank God for that. And these things have to be done because death is, as we said, the penalty for sin that came upon all men when Adam sinned. And so God has not left it up to us to set those particular times. Job saw that. He says, our days are determined, the number of our months are with thee. And of course, Moses concurs with that also in Psalm 90. If you want to take a look and couple that with this as well. Now notice this, he says that you set a bounds that he cannot pass, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his days. In other words, just like a hired laborer, we spend our time here on the earth to finish out our days. So Job has kind of a grim look on man's life. Now notice what he's saying, though. Hope comes in here in verse 7. For there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, he says, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Now he's saying even when you cut a tree down, it tries to continue to come back. And so he's giving you some concepts that were had in old times about the principle of the effects of resurrection. Even a tree has some hope to be restored. He says, though the root thereof wax old, even though it's old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground, yet through the sin of water it will bud. A tree will put forth a little sprig out of an old dead root, even after you've cut it down. And he's saying that that has that potential to continue to cling to life, and is used here metaphorically to speak of the possibility of resurrection, even through a tree. Verse 9, he says, yet though through the sin of water, any little bit of water, the sprig may come forth. He says, but man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? He says, we don't know the answer. Job did not know the answer that you and I have, that Peter has made very plain in the New Testament, that what happens to man when he dies? Where is he? Then he says, as the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not wake, nor be raised out of their sleep. See, that's what he says. It's going to be a long time before anything happens. But he has a hope of resurrection in his own heart, even back at this time. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, Job says. Go ahead and let me get this over with, because I know eventually I'm going to be all right, he's saying, in the future. But I'm going through so much trouble now, I just assume he's kind of depressed. We would say, Job, today, if he lived in the world today, doctors would say, oh, Job, you're bipolar. You know, you're swinging back and forth from one end to the other. They would just slap bipolar, tell him you need some Paxil and try to put him on some kind of drugs or something. You know, that's what they do in our culture when people feel like this. They think the answer to everything is drugs, and, oh, we're just going to dope you up. And we know that's not so. But Job felt bad. He was depressed. He was in a rough situation here. And he said, just hide me in the grave until your wrath be passed, because he knew there was also a day of judgment coming for man. He says, and that thou wouldst appoint me and set a time and remember me. Remember me when it's all done, God, and raise me up with the righteous, is what he's thinking. See, so he has that mindset of looking forward. Now, he asks the question here in Job 14, verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time, I will wait till my change comes. See, so he was looking forward to that time. He says, I know there is a resurrection, and he felt it in his spirit. You know why? Because I think you and I understand that too. I think it's a part of human nature to look at the way a human body is and all the beauty that's in a human life and understand that it's more than just something that comes and goes and that's it and it's ended when it's over. See, and we have people like that today. That's one of the great poisons of our culture, is to make people think that life is only for this time. I heard a young man, 19, who said one day to me, he said, well, you know, I was telling him about the word and sharing the gospel with somebody else. He said, well, you don't believe all that, do you? I said, yes, I do. He said, well, I believe when you're dead, you're dead. That's what he said. I said, well, how hopeless of an idea is that? Now, where does that come from? See, that's hopelessness. You don't even have a hope for the future. He said, I believe when you're dead, you're dead. He went and did some horrible stuff and ended up in jail. And then next thing you know, I told him the gospel later after he had some trouble in his life. And he caught on to it and eventually got saved. But I was glad to see that. But I saw him before time. But what had happened, he had been raised by parents who didn't believe in God and never taught him about the Lord. See what I'm saying? And so he went around in hopelessness, and then he even did something terrible as far as the way he lived his life. He ended up committing a crime against someone else or being associated with a crime, and then eventually it took him a while, in other words, for him to get the message that there is something more to life than just being you know what I'm saying, then you just go to the grave and that's it. That's what he thought before. And it took him a good while, but I was thankful to God that eventually he got the story before it was over and you know, began to walk with the Lord. But sometimes people get that idea by looking at our culture, the way things are in our culture, and basically they have a lot of trouble in this world. But anybody with just thinking normally would understand, just as Job did. He says here that he would just like to wait till his appointed time, until his change comes. He says, and that thou shalt call, and I will answer thee, and thou will have a desire to the work of thine hands. In other words, he saw man as a divine creation, and that I trust in you, God. He has said also previously that even if you slay me, yet will I trust you. Remember that? Job, it was a man of great faith. He trusted in God, and he believed that after a time that God will settle all accounts, and I know that you will raise me up, not by my works or anything, but by your grace, just because I believe in you. And so we can see even gospel right here in this letter of Job here, or let's say the book of Job. He says, "For now thou numberest my steps." And he says, "Dost thou watch over my sin?" Not watch over my sin. Certainly you are keeping track and keeping a record. He says, "My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity." In other words, only by your grace can my sin be covered. And we can see Job was a person of faith, but he was looking forward to a time of resurrection. And so that's a wonderful thing there. And so let's take a look at just a few ideas that I thought I wanted to share with you. We can see in the Old Testament that there are many places, we don't have time to exhaust a great deal of it here today, but we can see, for example, in the book of Micah, chapter 6, I'll share a few verses with you. Micah 6:6 says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He says, so he's asking these questions. How can a person be right with God? What must a man do? Can he bring sacrifices? Can he present his firstborn? See, that was kind of a prophecy of the gospel that Micah was talking about there in chapter 6. He says, "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? If I give my firstborn, would that be enough?" You see, and in fact, he didn't realize eventually his words would become prophecy of what God did. God gave his own first son, his firstborn, who was Jesus Christ, for the sin of the world, not just for the sin of a soul, but the sin of all souls who trust in him. So Micah concludes with this in verse 8. I'm just going to share a few verses. Micah 6 and 8, it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God." And so that's what we really aspire to do, is to do justice, he says here, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so basically it's a walk with God, a relationship with God is what we have to learn to enjoy. And it's always in relationship. Do you notice when Jesus describes eternal life in the New Testament in John 17:3, he says that this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says it's a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Micah even says the same thing in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Now, as far as Old Testament doctrine, we could see it in a number of writings other than Job. For example, in Daniel, it says this in Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. Daniel's receiving some prophecy here about the end times and the future of the children of Israel during the end of the 70 years of captivity that they had been in back right after the time of Jeremiah, according to his prophecy. And in Daniel 12, verse number 1, Gabriel gives him the prophecy that now at this time, he says, at that time, Michael, who is one of the other angels that we have the name of here, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now, Michael is the angel or the archangel who is set to be over the people of Israel, is what Gabriel says here. He is a Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. See that? That sounds like it describes the duty of Michael the archangel, is that he stands guard over the sons of the people of Israel here. He will arise. He's going to come into effect in the latter days and begin to operate on behalf of the children of Israel. He says, "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Now, when he says there was a nation, that includes all Gentiles, even the ones out of which Israel came. Israel came forth out of Chaldean Gentiles, as we know, according to the scripture. But he says there's going to be a time of great distress such as never been before since there was a nation until that time. And that speaks of the great tribulation period that will be coming up in the latter days. Now, notice what happens here. He says, "And everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued." That says God has a predetermined
set of people that will be saved. God knows who's going to be saved even out of the great tribulation, and any of his people who are there in that time of trouble will be rescued. Those who are foreknown, predestined, justified, called, justified, and glorified, as he said in Romans, will be rescued. Now, Daniel 12 and 2 is the one that refers to the resurrection. He says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there will be two resurrections. There will be the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And we see it here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And then he says this, he compares them by according to their knowledge in verse 3. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. See that? And so those who really are into the word and leading people to the truth, standing up for what is right, will be saved, and they will occupy the heaven of heavens with God, is what is indicated. But some of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, he says, will arise to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So that means there will be eternal punishment for the wicked, but there will be eternal life for the righteous. Now, Job said this later on. I want to give you a couple of other examples here from the Old Covenant. In Job 19, verse 26, it says this, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. See that? Job 19, 26. So he had the hope of resurrection, and that was one of the things that guided him as he went through the troubles of his life. Psalm 138:7 says this, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. See, even though I'm going through trouble, because I belong to the Lord, then he will save me. He will rescue me. He will bring me forth, even against death, the great enemy of mankind. And, of course, one of the most popular that we all know is in Psalm 23:4, David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So he could be comforted even against the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, verse 4. And so we see there is always a constant hope of resurrection in many, many texts in the Bible. And we see that this one that Peter says is a part of how we relate to God. And so we want to go and zoom in on that just a little bit more here in 1 Peter 1 and 3. Now, some things occurred to me as I studied this, and I wanted to share it with you today. Number one, because of the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, the Father is called in this text blessed. See that? He is blessed because he is satisfied at the work of Christ. Now, what I would ask you is, are you satisfied at the work of Christ? See, if we see Christ as supreme and we know that he has taken care of the job, God is satisfied with the work of Christ, how about you? Now, where do you stand on that? Are you satisfied that Jesus has done everything, or do you find yourself wanting to become involved in the process of trying to satisfy God on your own? See, if we understood the gospel correctly, we know that Jesus has satisfied God and that he alone is the only one that's able to satisfy God. And God gave him for us and gave us the knowledge to understand that. That's what we call being called and predestined, is when you come to understand that God satisfied himself by his Son. Only his Son, Jesus Christ, has satisfied him. I'm not up here thinking, oh, God's going to be happy because I'm preaching, or he's going to be happy because I'm going to the prison and he's going to accept me. I'm not thinking that. You know, that would be erroneous. You know, the reason we preach and the reason we go out and proclaim the gospel is because it's the truth. And we've been commanded to go and do it. It's not that I'm trying to satisfy God. I know God's already satisfied. Peter knew that. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Using that word, it means he's fully satisfied. God is content with what Jesus has done on behalf of all those who trust in him. Completely satisfied. See, that means that word blessed, as we mentioned earlier, makarios in the Greek, it means to be appeased. He is fully appeased, fully satisfied, and only with Christ. See, Christ is the only one that could ever stand in the presence of God, and he is the high priest that is able to bring us to God. See, he went in for us. The reason for all that he did was for us. It says in Hebrews 12 and 1, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did this that he might bring many sons to glory. See that? And the glory will be to Christ. It won't be to me. It won't be to you. It won't be to the Pope. It won't be to any high holy saints anywhere. It won't be to any religious organization. The glory will be to Christ all by himself. He alone is worthy of the glory. He is the one who satisfied the Father. He is the one that Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He planned it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, as he is there in Hebrews 12. And he tells us, you know what he says to you and me? If we're backing up, we're going backwards through Hebrews 12 here. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And he says, also seeing that we are surrounded with what? Such a great cloud of witnesses. Look at all the saints, Job and Micah and Moses and Daniel and all those people of old who look forward, even David, to the coming of the resurrection that God would provide by faith. They were able to see it only by faith in God. They knew they were wretches undone. Job felt like, I deserved all this anyway, and God just get it over with, take me on out of here and raise me up at the right time. Daniel said the same kind of thing. He didn't say basically that he was necessarily wretched, but it says in Daniel 9 he confessed his sin and the sins of the people. You see David confessing his sin and the sins of the people. You see Moses confessing his sin and the sins of the people. They knew they were sinners, and that only by the grace of a holy God that has mercy on a wretch like me can I be saved. You see that? And so the gospel has been in place the whole time, ever since Adam sinned. Adam had to learn. God taught him himself what was necessary for him to be saved. But there was always the hope of resurrection in the hearts of all the people of God who trusted him. And so the effects of resurrection is that it does give us hope. It gives us endurance. It gives us the capability to understand even when we're going through trouble and difficulty in this time. But we have to keep in mind, God is fully satisfied with the sacrificial death of his own Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. The Father is called blessed, and this indicates his utter satisfaction with the complete sacrifice of the Christ on our behalf. He did that for us. His sacrifice was welcomed by God, and it completely appeased him, and so we don't have to worry about that. But what it does, what it should do, is convict us of our sin. It really does to me. It humbles me. It makes me think about how terrible it is if I still abide in sin, and it makes sin my enemy. It puts me on the side of God and the enemy with my own sin. It makes me want to stop the sin. It begins to cause me to confess the sin, to cry out to God to deliver me from the sin. And you know what happens when you start doing that? God starts to deliver you and bring you out of sin, and he does. And he's the only one who can. Sometimes we don't get that straight, and we end up dealing with the sin over and over and over. And the fact is, God is the one who is able, when we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's bringing us out. Those who are confessing their sin or being forgiven and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, like Peter said, they're receiving his grace, and his mercy and his peace is being multiplied to them. God is satisfied because we have accepted Christ. He's given us the insight to see it. And then basically we are in a relationship with him through his only Son, Jesus Christ. Now, number two item I want you to see is that all who are born again, as Peter says here, he says that we have been made to, he has caused us. Notice that phrase. I don't want to skip that at all. 1 Peter 1 and 3, God is satisfied. The first part says, who according to his great mercy, it's God's mercy that has caused us to be born again. See that? We weren't born again by some thing we did, but God's mercy caused us, it says here, to be born again, to a living hope. See, what is that living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what does the resurrection imply? What it implies is that God dumped the load of all of our sin on him. He was able to handle it because he didn't have any of his own. See? And so God poured our sin upon him. He was made sin for us. The Bible says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God dumped the whole load of sin from the whole world upon him. He was able to handle it because he didn't have any of his own. That made him a unique individual. That's why he is called the great high priest, because he is the only one who could handle that. And it was not the blood of bulls and goats that he offered to God, but his own blood, he shed for all of our sin. You see that? And so God dumped the whole load of everybody's sin on him. Whoever trusts and believes in him will be forgiven. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he satisfied God. He took our sin. And then, you know what? God forsook him with the sin. So to let you see he was doing it by himself, God turned his back. and let him handle it. He was on the cross handling our sin by himself. You see that? That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. When he had purged our sin, that by himself, all alone, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was the only one that was mean and bad enough, if you want to use that terminology. He's the only one that could handle it. No one else could handle that except Jesus himself. And he did that. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. It says here he endured the cross. I want to just give you a verse on that. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 here. Hebrews 1, we need to modify this point so that you can understand this even more, so that we can just realize how beautiful this gospel that we preach is. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last of these days, or these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, see that, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See that? By himself he did it. He took the whole load of all of our sin by himself. No one else helped him. There was no angel there to help him. The God was not there to help him. God the Father turned his back, dumped the sin on him. He was able to carry it by himself. You see that? He purged our sin. How did he do that? By shedding his blood on the cross. See? When he shed his blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It was not the blood of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10, if you turn over to 10, look here real quick. We'll just do a quick summary here, and I'd like to take more time in this book. But I just want to help you with this resurrection idea and the effects of the resurrection. Hebrews 10, notice this in verse number 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, which they offer year by year, or continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, all those priests who came with yearly sacrifices were never perfect. None of them, not a single one. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if the sacrifice was perfect, why do they have to come again next year? Because it was not a perfect sacrifice, neither were they perfect. See that? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. They would not have continued to have the consciousness of sin had the sacrifices been perfect. He says in verse 3, but in the old sacrifice there is a reminder of sin every year. See that? Sin is reminded of every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. See that? And so therefore, in these next few verses, as it was prophesied in the Psalms, he says, it's the sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. That's the Son and the Father speaking in eternity in the Godhead. He says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And he says, then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book as it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So it was the will of the Father that the Son would come and become the perfect sacrifice. You see that? Offering his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, once and for all dealt with sin, and God is satisfied, Peter says here. And so the effects of the resurrection are that we understand Jesus can handle the sin, and even with the sin, he still did not die. Understand that. See, when all the sin had been dumped on him, he had been forsaken by the Father, he was holding up the load of your sin and mine all by himself, he still did not die. He had to say yet to fulfill the scriptures I thirst. They handed him a sponge dipped in vinegar, sour wine, and lifted it up to his mouth. He spit it out and said, it is finished. See, and then he commanded his spirit to leave his body while he was still bearing our sin on the cross, being forsaken of the Father. Think about that. Then he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He commanded his spirit to go out. You can leave now. I'm done. The work is over. See? And he, by himself, purged our sin. And then he told his spirit, you can be dismissed now. Then, because he said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down, that I might take it up again. He was in complete control, going through the most agonizing, excruciating pain that anyone has ever experienced in the history of the world. We would call that, I'm choked up when I read about the stuff about Abu Ghraib and all the mistreated the prisoners. and oh, they burnt the Quran and threw it in the toilet and all that. I said, the Bible has been burnt so many times, it's pitiful. It's the most abused book I've hit. They said, oh, 5 cases of abuse of the Quran I heard on the news. I said, I've had 5 Bibles destroyed at work on my job. People have taken them and thrown them and tore them up and threw it in the trash and all kinds of stuff since I've been there. And where is the media now? Why don't you come in and write up a report on this? You know, and I'm sure the Bible's been more destroyed than any book in the history of the world. You know, they were burning it in the day of Jeremiah. He wrote the scroll, the king took it and burned it, and then God gave him to write it again. He wrote it again. Exactly the same thing, word for word. Because you can't destroy the word of God, man. What's wrong with you? You see? And so I don't know where these people come from. You don't hear any media hype about when Bibles are destroyed or thrown out or, you know, and I'm sure it's been more abused than any other writing in the history of the world. But the fact is, we're not going to even worry about that. Peter said, you and I ought to realize that God is satisfied and that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what does resurrection really imply when you talk about a person being dead? You know, everybody who died stayed in the grave unless there was a supernatural act. For example, in John 11, Lazarus had died, had been in the grave for 4 days. Jesus intentionally waited after he got the news another day or two before he went to Bethany. Remember that? And then when he got there, he said, because I want to show you that I am the resurrection and the life. I'm in charge of all of this. This was before he went to the cross. See? And he spoke to Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus got up and came forth. He told him, remove that stone. And Lazarus came walking out of the grave in his grave clothes. Jesus told him, loose him and let him go. He says, I did this that the glory of God would be shown to you, that I am the resurrection and the life. I'm in control of life. I'm the creator of all life. He was in full charge and full power even from then, and that was the thing that provoked the Jews the most. They said, well, if he can do that, boy, everybody's going to believe him now. He's got to go. And they were trying to kill him and Lazarus. They want to get rid of him and the evidence because everybody knew he had been in the grave for 4 days, you see? But they could not suppress the truth. That's why we're preaching today, because the truth of the resurrection cannot be suppressed. If it had not been that he got up out of the grave, there'd be nothing for us to preach here at all or anywhere. There isn't anything worth preaching if there is no resurrection. You see, but the fact that Jesus got out of the grave, there is a resurrection. And the effects of their resurrection are that the gospel will continue to be preached even to the ends of the earth. And so Peter says that we should be thankful to God who blessed us and caused us to be born again. We did not do it ourselves. Our parents didn't do it. They may have wanted us to be saved. They prayed for us. They talked the word to us. They did all they could. But it was God who caused you to be saved. If you're saved and you trust in Christ, it's because God has caused you to be born again, as it says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And he did this through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there is a reason why we believe and a reason why he caused us to be born again, and that's verse 4. He says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. See that? The stuff we have here, he says, moth and rust doth corrupt everything in this world. There's nothing in this world that's not affected by sin. Even the personal possessions that we own will be affected by thieves and moth and rust. And they will be destroyed. Nothing. Have you noticed you buy stuff and you try to keep it and next thing you know it's no good and you need another one. You buy clothes, they wear out and all kinds of things. Nothing in this world is permanent and imperishable. Everything is subject to decay and entropy in this world. Even our teeth and our bodies are decaying. The Bible says the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. God is building an eternal work in each of us who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the power of the resurrection, we know he's overcome even death in the grave. And so, therefore, he can overcome any other problems that we happen to be having. You see? And this is an imperishable inheritance which is undefiled and will not fade away. You see? Reserved for us in heaven. So, in other words, there is a future aspect of our salvation, even though we carry ourselves now based on that future. And we look forward to that time like Abraham did. He died not having received the promise, but he welcomed it from afar off, it says in the book of Hebrews, and he knew that we were just aliens or pilgrims and strangers upon the earth, you see, and he looked for a better resurrection that would take place in the future, much like Job and those others that we have looked at here in the Old Testament, and Daniel and David and all the rest of the saints of old. And so basically he says that we have an inheritance. Jesus tells us the meek will inherit the earth. We will inherit all the blessings of salvation. Israel will take the land from the Great Sea even to the River Euphrates. They've never had all that land in their history. That's a future time. I think it'll be during the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth that Israel will occupy all that land. And right now, you know, that's where the seat of a war and trouble and destruction is right now, is in that land between the Mediterranean Sea and the River Euphrates. That would be from Israel, we would say, to Iraq, all the way over to Iraq, right now where it is now. And there's trouble in that land even as we speak. And so we see quite a bit there. But God has made promises that have yet to be fulfilled, and I believe they will happen in a future time. And these things, but that's only earthly stuff. But Peter is talking about an imperishable, undefiled, an uncorruptible inheritance which is reserved in heaven, it says here, for you. See that? And when Jesus said that let not your hearts be troubled in John 14:1, you believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house and many mansions. For were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing a place for us. And imagine, it's been nearly 2,000 years. What kind of place it must be that he's preparing for me and you to inherit. And this is this inheritance that Peter talks about that is reserved in heaven for us. He says, and notice this, on earth, he says, us who are protected by the power of God. Isn't that a blessed verse there? 1 Peter 1:5. You and I are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's the future component of our salvation. We are enjoying salvation right now. If you're saved right now and you understand the gospel right, then you have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Doesn't make any difference what kind of trouble, what the devil might do, what somebody might say. You might be afflicted for a while, but you know what? You come around and you understand that I am saved. The Lord has called me. He has blessed me. I don't have to worry about the future. If I shut my eyes, even in death tonight, I'm okay. You'll be like Job, where you're looking forward. No matter what happens here, Lord, I know that I am your child and I have been protected by you. God protects your mind. He guards your mind and your activity so that you can have peace on earth. Because the world is full of trouble. There's going to be trouble. Jesus said in John 16:33, he says, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world for you. And so in the resurrection, one of the effects is that you have a rebounding power, let's say. Let's call it a rebounding power, because the power of the resurrection comes back to remind you that even when you're in trouble, that it doesn't make any difference. It's not going to overpower the power of God that is keeping you. You're going to continue to move forward in the things of God. And God is going to continue to bless you and comfort you, as he sent the comforter, he went on to say. Later on, previously it said in that 16th chapter, that the Comforter, when he comes, he's going to comfort you, he's going to be alongside you, he's going to lead you and guide you to all truth. So we are protected by the power of God, and this is through faith. You see that? That's very important. Faith, basically, it tells us in Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So all those things God has promised us that are future, we lay hold of those and we can touch them by faith. They become real to us by faith. And faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17 says, and hearing by the word of God. When we hear God's promises in his word, it reinforces the faith that we have and it causes us to grip those things. Like Hebrews 6 says, that we can hold on to Jesus Christ who has come, arisen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God as an anchor of the soul. Our soul is anchored in Jesus Christ, and we know that God will fulfill that which he has promised. And so basically this is for the completion of our salvation, is when we see him, John says in 1 John 2, that we shall be like him, and for we shall see him just as he is. And so the final component of our salvation will be a final purging, where the Lord will separate the gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble in our lives and purify us completely. And we will be in his likeness. When we arise, we'll be in his likeness. That's what the scripture says, you see. And everything, every memory of sin will be wiped away. He said, I'm going to wipe away every tear from your eyes. See, and God has blessed promises. We will not be afflicted at all. And so we trust in him by faith. And so basically, let's say that all who are born again have been done so by God, who has raised us up to a newness in life and is teaching us applications of the effects of the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can learn to be satisfied in Jesus just as the Father is. If the Father is satisfied with Jesus, why can't you and I be satisfied with Jesus? You see, we ought to be. We shouldn't feel inadequate, because we ought to know that Christ is our adequacy. He is our sufficiency. He's the one that makes us right with God. If we will spend our time focusing on loving him and walking with him, then he will take care of everything, including our obedience. He will take care of whatever it is that we need in order for us to continue to press on. And I think that's what happens. The devil wants to get your focus off of Christ, see, and get it on to yourself. If he can get you to focus on yourself, you're going to be miserable. You know, every time I sit, you can have a pity party easy looking at yourself. You know, but if you start looking at Christ and understand that the Father is satisfied with him, then you can be satisfied with him. And when you love him and learn to practice your focus on loving God, loving his Son, and walking with him, then he will give you obedience, he'll give you faith, he'll give you joy, he'll give you comfort, everything you need. And so the Messiah Jesus will affect everyone who has been born in the flesh, no matter who they are, either as their Savior or ultimately as their judge. If they reject him, he will affect them as the judge who will be casting them into outer darkness away from the presence of the Father because they have rejected him. God sent his Son into the world. I doubt that there will be many people in the world that will not have heard of Christ before he returns. See, I don't think there will be very many. With multimedia being the way it is, people will have heard. They will have had opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So he's going to affect them one way or the other. He says, whoever falls upon this rock, Jesus said in one parable, will be broken. He said, but upon whom this rock falls, they will be crushed into pieces, is the summary of what he said. He says that we will all be affected. Those who fall upon him will be broken, and he'll put the pieces back together and make you right, and you'll be saved. See? But the ones who refuse to be broken by him and to come to him in faith will be destroyed utterly and ultimately in eternity in a burning hell in separation from God. So he will affect everyone who has been born in the flesh, much like Adam, and he will either be their Savior or their judge. And those who receive him as Lord shall find that they are continuing effects of the resurrection that are precious jewels to behold. The more we deepen our relationship with him, in other words, if we focus on our relationship with Christ and see that he is the treasure, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, Paul said, see? And so our focus ought to be Christ-centered. Everything we do should be centered in our faith in Jesus Christ, and that's where the blessing comes forth from him. He himself ministers those blessings to us individually as we keep him in the proper place where he belongs, and he is to be exalted because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only and completely sufficient high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So having said that, I'm going to take just a minute here to see if we have any questions about anything or anything we can clear up, and I do have a couple of announcements.